This is Finally Alive Radio, where we discuss God, relationships, and you. Visit us at finallyaliveradio.com. That's finallyaliveradio.com. Now, let's listen to Gary Aris.
I'm going to change up topics here. I'm going to talk about, I'll ask the questions, I'll put it that way. And it'll take us a while to break all this down here. So, election versus free will, that's going to be our topic. You know, I'm sure we've heard about this or talked about this before, but I'll ask the questions. I just kind of typed them up here. So, if I'm elected, can I be unelected? Keep these questions in mind. And predestination, we've talked about that, or I'm sure you've heard about that. If I'm predestined, how can I truly have free will to choose? Okay. And the last question I have here, can I be saved and then become unsaved? And here's the tricky part, because if I can't, then I don't have free will. If I can, then how can one be elect, predestined, or what they would call once saved, always saved? We're going to go over this. It's going to take us some time. We're going to kind of take it piece by piece. If you know this topic, I mean, it's, I'll already start writing over here, but it's the whole Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, the ongoing debate that will never end. These are going to be the biggest two camps. There are stuff in between. There are different sets of, you know, kind of belief systems, if you want to call them that. But these are going to be the biggest ones, Calvinism and Arminianism. So we're going to talk about Calvin today, and I want to just kind of break them both apart so we can just get a good understanding. That said, I'll tell you up front, I'm in neither camp. I think they're right on some things, but then right or incorrect on other things. And we'll get that figured out as we go along, but I'll just tell you that up front, I wouldn't say either camp is 100% correct. So they have their own, you know, kind of system or systematic theology kind of thing going on here. And we'll have our own. And we have to realize that as we're growing in God, in Christ, it's going to change. It's not evolving. It's just that we're attempting to understand God a little bit better. So that said, that doesn't mean that there are things that won't change. Some things are, and it just is. I'll always stand on this, is that, look, it's all based on Christ, the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to talk about. We're done. Just about everything else, we can debate. We can talk about it because it won't make a difference. I talk to other people, you know, other Christians, eschatology, talking about end times. Is it rapture? Is it pre, mid, post-trib? At the end of the day, no matter what, I mean, I'm pre, okay, but... And just for the sake of argument, even if I'm wrong, that doesn't matter because it doesn't mess with salvation, okay? So, but that's one of those things I'm not going to sit there and dig my heels and force or make someone believe or anything. I wouldn't do that anyway. But there's other topics. I mean, we can talk about, you know, other kinds of things. Other things are not that important. Salvation is key. Without that, everything else really doesn't matter, generally speaking. So let's talk about Calvinism. We'll go and talk about John Calvin. He... Born in 1509, dies in 1564, so he's only like 50-ish when he dies, so pretty wild. Interesting story. The guy grows up, dad puts him in basically seminary and wants him to be, you know, in the priesthood because he thinks he can make a lot of money. So as he's in school, dad pulls him out and wants him to be a lawyer now because something must have happened where I guess they couldn't make that much money being, you know, either a bishop or a priest. So he says, no, let me pull you out. Let me get you. I want you to be a lawyer. So he goes to lawyer school. And Calvin hates it. He doesn't like it. So he gets out, goes back, finishes up his schooling. And he ends up being a theologian. So he's actually learned Latin. He learned Greek. And then he goes back and learns Hebrew. So good stuff. As he's growing, he ends up splitting from the Catholic Church. So this is interesting. I think this all has something to do with his system, okay? So he splits from the Catholic Church, and the big thing, and this is interesting, he ends up writing a book later, and I think this is the inspiration, so let me read this to you. Medieval Catholicism believers remained anxious about their spiritual destinies and were required to perform more and more good works to guarantee their salvation. And later on, he writes a book. This book is kind of like the elementary, almost like a catechism type of book. to help people who don't know to kind of fill in the blanks, to learn, because he understood that a lot of people didn't understand anything. No, not much different today, right? So he splits off from the Catholic Church, saying that, wait a minute, these guys are off on a whole bunch of things. They're really based on works. And once we kind of go through his, in fact, TULIP, I'll put the acronym down over here. This is his system here, TULIP. He actually didn't create the acronym. He didn't speak English. So that's clearly done later. But the whole TULIP idea actually comes up after he passes away, I think maybe 50 or 100 years after he's passed away. Anyway, so he wrote, the name of the book is called Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote a bunch of other books too. So, but that's kind of his doctrinal statement. And then he, like I said earlier, I'll just repeat it. It was, I'll just read this. To serve as an elementary instruction book for anyone interested in the Christian faith. It was his first expression of his theology. So I think it starts off with 6 or 7 chapters. By the time he passes away, he revises it and it ends up being like 80 chapters. So interesting. So like I said, he's a scholar. And what's funny is he would preach. He preached sermons. He did baptisms. He did weddings. But he was never ordained. That's what's interesting. But he still got the okay to go and preach. So interesting. I thought that was kind of funny, I guess. But never ordained, but he's in there, you know, preaching. He also wrote commentaries. I don't know if you guys seen any of his works, but he's written commentaries. I know there's one on Romans. I can't think of any other ones that off the top of my head, but I know Romans for sure, and I there's got to be other ones he's written about. But he preached in Geneva probably over 2,000 sermons. He would preach twice on Sundays, and every other week he would preach either daily or like every other day. It was like Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. So man, talk about a busy schedule. He was in there preaching quite a bit. Talk about him, his zealous side. So I read a couple stories. There was this guy who would make cards. And in a nutshell, the card maker, he opposes Calvin's theology. Right, he goes and he speaks against them. He, you know, calls them some names, and this is interesting. Back then, the church had a lot of pull. All right, so back then, Calvin's mad at this guy, the card maker, gets him punished. In fact, let me read this to you. He was punished by the council and forced to make up for it by parading through the city and begging God for forgiveness. It's like, geez, talk about pull, huh? So that's one. This other one, this is the famous one, Michael Servetus. He opposes Calvin. What Servetus does is he writes Calvin letters, like over 30 of them, just going back and forth. Hey, you know, I think you're wrong on this part. I think you're wrong here. Going back and forth. Calvin eventually gets so frustrated, and I'll read this part here. Finally, Calvin got so mad that he had his secretary compose a list of accusations that was submitted to the court. So Servetus comes into Calvin's town. Calvin's secretary, somehow, some way, I don't know how they have so much pull, but he ends up writing accusations, sends it to the court. Case drags out for the Servetus guy until finally Servetus was burned at the stake. Youch, right? Pretty extreme. So I want to look at all sides. I want to see the side where, wait a minute, I think he was moved, and something about this whole TULIP thing has something to do with his Catholic background that he was rebelling against, I think, for good reason. But then there's the other side. There's this other extreme side that I think this was something that was ongoing within the church. And in fact, I'll keep reading here. You might see what's going on. So he's in Geneva. He's not a resident of Geneva, but he goes there. He ends up living there. And he creates a theocracy. Pretty wild. Every district had elders to make sure people weren't drinking too much or beating their wives or whatever the case. So they had elders kind of watching out for the place. If they caught someone, they'd be warned, and if they didn't stop it, you know, the punishment would get more serious. Eventually, you get excommunicated until you repent. So it was a big thing. And then we had deacons. They had deacons set up, and they handled the social welfare, the hospital management, stuff like that. And it was so good in Geneva that they actually ended up having no beggars. So it seemed to work for a while, but it doesn't end there. John Knox, he's a Presbyterian. I think he started... founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He comes to the town, he goes to Geneva, looks around and says, wow, this is, in fact, I think I quote him here, said, the city is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. Wow, quite a compliment, right? So he actually had a theocracy going. It worked for a while. Eventually it falls apart. I mean, man is broken, and there it is again. It's just not going to work. You can't have it perfect. And having elders as your policemen, you know, always chasing people around, and that one is doing this and this one's doing that. Well, it's going to eventually catch up. In fact, there was this period where people were getting so upset with Calvin that people would start to cough during his sermon, or people would start shooting guns outside just to mess with his sermon so people couldn't hear him, just because they were getting aggravated with him. Sometimes it would sick the dogs on him. All kinds of crazy things. So it's pretty wild, all the stuff he went through. But on the other hand, you're like, man, I really respect the guy. He kept going. I got to give it to him. Didn't make him stop. Even when he was deathly ill, this is pretty interesting. He would be just ill. The doctors would say, don't leave the house. He'd still leave. He'd still go and preach a sermon. He would not stop. I really respect that. He wasn't perfect, but there he is doing that. So then deathly ill. He couldn't get out of his bed. What he would do is he'd have the congregation come to his house. You guys come over then. I can't go, then you guys come to me. Wow, I mean, talk about dedication, right? No off days for this guy. But that also became his downfall, because he pushed so hard that, you know, it ended up actually killing him. So it's that the hubris thing, right? It's his strength, but also his weakness at the same time. So be it. Oh, and I forgot, of course, he got threats of death. So don't forget that part. But lastly, he has the... this was, I guess, a complaint. He ended up being very unsympathetic. And it makes sense. The guy's he's a theologian. Probably not a pastor, but he did pastor. But a theologian. It's very black and white. Look, it's either this or that. No, it's not. It's this. Deal with it. It's just very cold. So I could see how that could rub people the wrong way. So not very understanding, not very sympathetic towards the people. And eventually the guy, you know, passes away. But he ends up making some enemies. So that's a little bit of background. That's not everything, but enough for us to kind of get a feel for Mr. Calvin here. Let's look at Tulip. So he passes away in 1564, and the 5 points of Calvinism come about 1618 or 1619. So after he's clearly deceased. So the main point is that God saves every person upon whom he has mercy, and that his efforts are not frustrated by the unrighteous or inability of humans. So this is the main point. And when we break it down, total depravity. And we'll talk about these here, take a few minutes. Another title would be total inability. And I'll just read this stuff to you. It says, as a consequence of the fall of man into sin, every person is enslaved to sin. People are not by nature inclined to love God, but rather to serve their own interests and to reject the rule of God. Thus, all people by their own faculties are morally unable to choose to trust God for their salvation and be saved. The term total in this context refers to sin affecting every part of a person, not that every person is as evil as they could be. This doctrine is derived from Augustine's explanation of original sin. So he's taking some stuff from Augustine. One is unable, so in a nutshell here, one is unable to save themselves from sin even if they did good. So that's, in a nutshell, total depravity, okay? You can't do it. That's step one there, so the first piece here. Tulip, you, unconditional election. And this is part of our question, right? So unconditional election says, God has chosen from eternity those whom he will bring to himself, not based on foreseen virtue, merit, or faith in those people. So they're predestined, right? Before they were born, as the Bible would say. Rather, his choice is unconditionally grounded in his mercy alone. God has chosen from eternity to extend mercy to those he has chosen and to withhold mercy from those not chosen. Those chosen receive salvation through Christ alone. Those not chosen receive the just wrath that is warranted for their sins against God. So, you've got to be elect. You've got to be chosen. If you're not chosen, you're damned. If you are chosen, you're saved. Okay, in a nutshell there. So unconditional election, you have nothing to do with his election. Limited atonement. I think there's other titles for this too. Yeah, particular redemption, definite atonement. Substitutionary atonement was definite and certain in its purpose and in what it accomplished. This implies that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. Did you catch that? So if you're elect, your sins are atoned for. So let me read this little part here. So Calvinists do not believe, however, that the atonement is limited in its value or power, but rather that the atonement is limited in the sense that it is intended for some and not all. So it doesn't cover everybody. Okay, it doesn't cover, that's Calvin's point. Some Calvinists have summarized this as the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. We're on I here. Irresistible grace. At this point, let me read this to you. The saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, that is, the elect, and overcomes their resistance to obey the call of the gospel, bringing them to a saving faith. So this irresistible grace, let me read this part again, overcomes that person's resistance because they're elect, right? This means that when God sovereignly purposes to save someone, that individual certainly will be saved. No questions asked. The doctrine holds that this purposeful influence of God's Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, but that the Holy Spirit, quote-unquote, graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. This is not to deny the fact that the Spirit's outward call through the proclamation of the gospel can be, and often is, rejected by sinners. Rather, it's that inward call which cannot be rejected. Okay? So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Finally, we have the last letter here. Perseverance. So this one asserts that since God is sovereign and his will cannot be frustrated by humans or anything else, those whom God has called into communion with himself will continue in faith until the end. Those who apparently fall away either never have true faith to begin with. That's the once saved, always saved idea. In fact, let me read this to you. There's a piece here. They quote out of 1 John 2:19. I'll just read it to you. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the whole once saved, always saved point there. Or if they are saved but not presently walking in the Spirit, they will be divinely chastened. And that's the Hebrews 12:5. You guys remember, I'll just read it. My sons, do not regard lightly the disciplines of the Lord. Not be weary when reproved by him. On and on it goes about discipline, right? So they'll be divinely chastened and will repent. And they quote 1 John 3, verse 6 through 9. Let's read it to you guys. No one abides in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So there you have it. That's TULIP for you. It's interesting. You'll see next time when we talk about Arminianism, we're going to see a lot of different ideas. Actually, very, very opposite of what Calvin believes. But I do want to point this out. You can see, I'll say it this way, I think you can see what God has done to see what was happening to the Catholic people while he was a Catholic, to see that they're actually anxious, oh my gosh, have I done enough works to make it into heaven? On the other hand, praise God that Luther, Calvin even sees, well, wait a minute, no, this is the whole Reformation. He's a part of that movement. No, well, wait a minute, it's not the works. It's not. Because once you're in, is his whole point. So do you see how there is this effect on him from wrong doctrine, we'll call it that, and how much that actually inspired, well, it's God, obviously, God inspiring him to come up with his theology, I'll call it that, and eventually TULIP, to kind of put it in a nutshell there. Which churches are Calvinistic? I have a small list here for the sake of context here. So Reformed churches, obviously, particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, United Churches of Christ. So that's a small list for you just to kind of get an idea. At the end of the day, we're all Christian, right? We all believe in God. But it's funny, once we start opening the book, once we start going here, Oh Lord, it can get weird. It can get bad real fast. I think we're mature enough to know what subject to talk about and what not to talk about, because some things we can't change people's minds. Hopefully some will grow and understand that it's not just... Here's my other issue with just saying I'm either a full-on Calvinist or a full-on Arminianist. The issue is now I put God in a box. God can do whatever he wants. Sure, there are certain foundational things, like I was saying earlier, there's foundational beliefs, foundational things that don't change. But then as you kind of go through this, you'll look at some verses and say, well, wait a minute, well, what about this? Well, wait, but how does it work with that person? That one didn't look like Tulip here. Or that one didn't look quite like Arminianism. What's going on? All that to say, I'm giving you the answer right away. It's neither. It's a little bit of both. And maybe, and we'll see, maybe a little bit of something else along with this. So we'll see. We just kind of have to, we'll go on the journey together here. Next time we'll talk about Arminianism, just to kind of get a good contrast. But these are going to be our bigger belief systems, generally speaking, in churches.
Thank you for listening to Finally Alive Radio. If God has touched your heart with any part of today's message, let Gary know by contacting him on finallyaliveradio.com. Would you like to download this episode for free? Now you can. Finallyaliveradio.com has every episode ready for download absolutely free. We'll meet you again next time when we look at God's Word with your very own Christian counselor, Gary Aris, and learn how to finally be alive in Christ.